All right, so Galatians chapter 3. I'm just going to go right into it, and then we're going to talk about it. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly betrayed, among you is crucified. All right, so before we start in this chapter, there's an interesting point here. He calls the Galatians foolish. Now, if you guys remember, how did Paul receive the gospel? You guys remember last week? How did he receive it? Was it by a man? Did some dude stand up before Paul and did he convince him of the gospel? What happened to Paul? On the way to Damascus, right? Jesus revealed himself to Paul. So Paul was not convinced of the gospel. Paul was shown the gospel. Does that make sense? It was revealed to him. And that's what we call divine revelation. All right, divine revelation. Now here in chapter 3, verse 1, he calls them foolish, which is kind of weird. Because when you call someone foolish, what you're saying is that you are acting foolishly. You're not acting in accordance with knowledge. So it means that he expects something of the Galatians. He expects them to follow this gospel message. Now, if the gospel message was only given by revelation of Jesus Christ, then Paul has no grounds to call them foolish. Does that make sense? Because they would be like, well, Paul, we didn't receive the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't show up to us on the road to Damascus like you. You know, it's not fair that you're calling us foolish. So the fact that he calls them foolish insinuates that there is a logical argument behind why they should believe. Now, this is one of the coolest things about Christianity for me, because of the kind of person I am. Those of you guys who don't know, I used to be an atheist, and I converted to Christianity. So one of the coolest things to me about Christianity is that Christianity can be tested. In Isaiah chapter 1, God says, come, let us reason together. He says, come, let us reason together. In John 3, Jesus says, if I tell you earthly things, probably my favorite passage when it comes to these things. Jesus says, if I tell you earthly things you don't believe, how are you going to believe me when I tell you heavenly things? And we'll talk about that verse in a second. So here's what we have in the world, though. We have something called faith. And on this opposite side, we have something called, I'm going to call this observational reasoning or science. Now, when I say observational reasoning, meaning science is something that you can observe, you can touch it, you can feel it, right? In order to practice science, you can't say, well, I just have a strong feeling that this is the way it is, right? You have to say, you have to be able to test it. In fact, to be science, the definition for science is that it is observable and repeatable. It means you can't just say, oh, I saw it happen once. You have to be able to repeat whatever you were doing, all right? And so on this side, we have theists, right? And theists are Christians, Buddhists, Muslims, Hindus, all these type of people who believe in a God. And on this side, we have atheists, or I'm going to call them materialists. Now, materialists, as their name implies, they only believe in something material, something physical that they could touch, feel, observe with their five senses. All right, and what people have told us is that these are not equal. You can't compare these two. So the atheist, the materialist, will say, you know what? I don't need faith. I have so much science on my side that I don't need faith anymore. I have proven my belief system beyond a shadow of doubt. All right, and some theists over here, and in fact, one of the major people who have said that, is a guy named Stephen Hawking. You guys heard about the movie that came out recently? It's called The Theory of Everything. You guys hear that? You know why it's called that? Stephen Hawking's point is that eventually we're going to find a scientific theory for everything, so we're not going to need faith anymore. All right, we're going to find a theory for why the world is here. We're going to find a theory for what age it is. We're going to find a theory for where comets come from. We're going to find everything is going to be explainable by science, so we don't need faith anymore. We don't need even reasoning anymore. Because reasoning, believe it or not, reasoning is an act of faith. Because you need faith to reason. Right? Because if I were to ask an atheist, well, what is consciousness? How would you guys answer that question? What is consciousness? What are thoughts? Can you touch them? Can you feel them? Right? My reasoning is not something that's testable. Does that make sense? So reasoning actually falls into this category of faith, which is kind of weird to think about. So Stephen Hawking even says reason is going to be done away with. All we're going to need is science. Science is going to prove everything away. Now, a theist might say, you know what? I have so much faith, I don't need science. You know, I just believe. I just believe. So I don't need science to back up anything that I'm saying. I don't need anything observable to back up the things that I trust, right? So if I were to go talk to Hindu and be like, hey, why do you believe in reincarnation? They wouldn't be like, well, scientifically, I've just been, it's just really hit me that it has to be the way. You know, you're never going to hear that from a Hindu. They're going to say, I have faith. I just know. I just know that God is one. We are all God. That's what they're going to say to you. Now, when I was an atheist, I always thought what the world thought, that these two are opposing points, that faith and science or materialism are opposed. But then I started reading in the Bible, and I realized that the Bible claims that they're not opposed. The Bible claims that faith feeds science, and science feeds faith. That's kind of weird, right? Let me explain. Let me take something simple, something you guys can understand, hopefully. Let's take working out. Say exercise. Exercise requires faith, does it not? When you go to the gym, or if you go running, do you see immediate results? When you go to the gym and you work out, you go back home, man, I see immediate results. I'm instantly buffer, you know? I instantly can run faster, right? You go home, and what do you feel like? You feel like junk. I feel weaker. All right, so my science is telling me this working out is not working. I feel weaker. I don't feel stronger. So I need faith. I need a trust in something I can't see to move me forward in my exercising. But then, if 2 months from now, if I start an exercise program and 2 months from then, I'm exactly the same, I can't observe any changes, what am I going to assume? Exercise ain't working. All right? So in order for my faith to continue, I need what? I need to observe that it's working. So you need both. You can't just have one. And by the way, I'm not going to get too far into this. Atheists need a ton of faith. They don't like to admit it, but they do. I was an atheist. I know. You need tons of faith. Because guess what? You weren't there. You weren't there at the Big Bang. You didn't see it happen. You're basing your calculations off of stars that are millions and millions of miles away. And if you saw the calculations that they figured out to figure out things like the red drift theory, the Big Bang, things like that, you'd be like, oh my gosh, how did they get there? You know, because the evidence is so small. It's ridiculous. So you need both. All right, and the Bible is the only one that actually says both. Remember what I said? Jesus says in John 3, he says, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe me when I tell you heavenly things? What is he saying? If I tell you things you can observe and you don't believe me, how on earth are you going to believe me when I tell you things that require faith? Isn't that a cool standard to hold yourself to for a prophet? Because here's the problem. If I'm somebody and I stand up in front of you guys and say, hey, I had a divine revelation that the only way to heaven is to not wear underwear anymore. All right, and I say that, and you guys are like, huh. Well, I can't really argue with him because he had a divine revelation. I think Peter's really close to God. I don't know if I should argue with him. Now, you laugh about that. But there are people all throughout history who have done that. One guy's name is Muhammad. Now, Muhammad had a couple interesting revelations from God. Muhammad had four wives, which was the legal limit that he set. He set it, by the way. Then he was like, you know what? I want more wives. And wouldn't you know, Allah gives him a revelation. Muhammad, you can have more than four wives. He's like, okay. Then later on, he sees a 9-year-old girl that he likes named Aisha. And he's like, you know what? I like that girl. But according to the law that he wrote, you can't have a wife that's 9 years old. But wouldn't you know it, Muhammad gives him a revelation. He says, you know what? You can have Aisha. He said, man, God, you're good. You know, you just give me what I want. And then he sees a girl that he likes named Zayd ibn Thab. Hope I pronounced that right. Who was his son's wife. And he liked her. And Muhammad's like, but you know what? I can't really marry this girl because of my son's wife. But wouldn't you know it? Allah gives him another revelation. You can marry her. Isn't that crazy? A divine revelation goes? Now, from us watching it 600 years in the future, what does this seem like? It seems like he's making it up, right? It seems like he's making it up. Anyone who listened to that would be like, you know what? It kind of seems like Allah thinks a whole lot like Muhammad. And if I didn't know any better, I'd say they're the same person. And you'd be right. All right? So when you have someone who's claiming divine inspiration, And they say, well, you just got to trust me because I'm being divinely inspired. They're not holding themselves to the same standard that Jesus held himself to. Jesus said, if I tell you earthly things that you can test and you can't believe them, you should not believe the things that require faith that I say. So the Bible, okay, the Bible is not a scientific book. The Bible is not a philosophical book. The Bible is none of those things. The Bible is not a historical book, even though parts of it contain history, parts of it contain science, and parts of it contain philosophy. Ultimately, it's none of those books. But what the Bible's own standard for itself is if you can't test it scientifically, historically, and philosophically, then you shouldn't believe it. That's the Bible. Is that a fair standard? I think it's a pretty fair standard. And you know what? As an atheist, I thought so too. I was like, man, that's pretty fair. Right? If I can prove the Bible wrong using science, then the Bible's wrong. That's what Jesus says. If you can prove me wrong using observational reasoning, then I'm wrong. Don't believe anything else I say. But if you can't, then trust me. And that's ultimately how I came to faith in Jesus. Ultimately. I realized I could trust him. So, I'm not going to harp on this too much, but it's very important for you guys to know this. That is the standard that the Bible holds for itself. And so Paul, like I said, he has divine revelation. He has divine revelation. And most prophets, like Muhammad, would say, that's enough. That's enough. I have divine revelation. You don't need any more proof than that. But Paul says, no. 1 Thessalonians 5, don't quench the Spirit, but test all things. All right, so if someone claims divine inspiration, you can test them. You can test them. Logically. All right, so if Muhammad, not going to get into this, but Muhammad, insert in chapter 5 of the Quran, if you want to read it on your own time, if you guys have a Quran at your house. In chapter 5 of the Quran, Muhammad, well actually this is Allah speaking, Allah tells us, the people who have the Injil, which is the Gospel, which is the New Testament that's sitting in your lap, he tells us, he says, if the Gospel doesn't agree with the things that I'm saying, he says, don't believe me. All right, which I think is pretty fair. So me, being a thinking, logical human being, I go into the gospel accounts and I see, huh, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and every other book in the New Testament, it says that Jesus died on a cross and rose again in 3 days. But yet in the Quran, it says that he didn't. All right, so either A, I have to conclude that God is illogical and makes mistakes, or B, I have to conclude that Muhammad is a liar. Those are my only two choices. So that's the really cool thing about Christianity, is like, if I can't test it compared to the things that have already been revealed, I shouldn't believe it. I shouldn't believe it. That was the standard that Paul held himself to, and that's the standard that we should always hold it to. All right, Paul says, if you can't test it, don't trust it. So here, he's going to go, chapter 3, that's what chapter 3 is all about. He's saying, Galatians, you're being foolish. And they'd be like, well, why are you saying we're being foolish? I mean, you say you're divinely inspired, but these other teachers that are in our church also say they're divinely inspired. Who should we believe, Paul? Paul says, you're being idiots. You shouldn't believe either of us blindly. You should test us. You should test us. So Paul, thank God for him. He goes into the Old Testament. He does a lot of legwork that a lot of us are too lazy to do. And he gives us an argument for why we should believe his version of the gospel over the other version of the gospel. So let's go into it. Let's study it. Galatians 3, verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain? Indeed, if it was in vain. Now, what Paul's saying is a foundational part of the gospel. He's not going into his major proofs right now. He's just going into a simple one. He's saying, okay, Galatians, when you guys came to the Lord, did you have to do anything to do so, to receive the Holy Spirit? Now, when we read the book of Acts, we know that they didn't. It says they heard the gospel, they believed, and they received the Holy Spirit, and tongues was poured out on them. We know that. All right, so logically, they would have to say, yeah, you're right, Paul. It was by faith. We didn't have to do anything. We got it by faith. Now, Paul's saying, if the Holy Spirit is all that, if the Holy Spirit is so cool, so powerful, the Holy Spirit is actually God, and he indwells you, what makes more sense? To rely on your flesh, which Jesus Christ had to be crucified in order to put to death the deeds of your flesh, Or should you trust in the Holy Spirit, who is perfect? Does that make sense? All right, that's pretty logical reasoning, isn't it? Now here's a question that you guys need to ask yourselves. In your life with God, have you ever, at any point, thought, God will like me better if I blank? Okay? And when I say that statement, am I trusting in the Spirit or am I trusting in me? I'm trusting in myself to make myself better for God. Does that make sense? So it means if I'm struggling with sin, like me, like I was doing for years, I struggled with porn addiction for 10 years. And in my head, I always thought, I need to get free from this for God. God is very disappointed with me right now. I need to conquer this thing for God. And you know what God showed me? He showed me Galatians 3. Are you so foolish? Dude, if you began in faith in the Spirit, what makes you think that you could fix yourself with your flesh now? Well, that is a good point, God. I guess I should rely on you instead of trying to do something for you. In John chapter 13, Jesus, he comes up to his disciples and he washes their feet. And Peter reacts how most of us would react. Jesus, whoa, let me wash your feet, bro. They're looking pretty dirty. You know, I'm good. You don't serve me. I'll serve you. And Jesus says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. And Peter goes the other way. He goes, wait, wash all of me. And Jesus is like, dude, you just don't get it. He's like, dude, I just need to wash your feet, okay? That's all I want to do. That's all I need to do. All right? Now, what was Peter's mistake? Jesus offered to serve him, and Peter, being a human being like all of us, he understood human relationships. In a human relationship, when I'm hanging out with a human, all right, when I have a boss, when I have a master, when I have someone like that, in order for my master to do something for me, I need to what? Do something for them. That's how every relationship in my life has ever worked. I need to work for you to give to me. Even with my parents, right? I do wrong things, I get a spanking. I do right things, I get gifts, right? Or not spankings, okay? Which is gift enough, right? For some of us. All right, so I have this negative view of God, and I think, well, no. I'm the one who's messing up. I'm the one who's in addiction to pornography. I need to break free from this for God. And God says, no, I need to wash your feet. And if you don't let me do this, you can't grow. So this is very important for us to understand as Christians. If you don't understand it, you won't grow. You're going to stay stagnant in your sin, in your addiction, for the rest of your life. And it's going to be really sad. Because you're going to keep trying to do things for God instead of allowing God to do something through you by His Holy Spirit. And here's the beautiful thing about that. Because some of us might be like, well, that kind of sounds selfish. Right? Sounds like I'm just asking God to do everything for me and I'm not doing anything. It sounds kind of selfish. Here's the thing. When I tell you guys, if you guys ask me, like, man, how'd you get free from pornography? And I say, you know what? It was the power of the Holy Spirit in me. It was grace. It was grace. Who does that glorify? Who does that honor? Doesn't it honor God? Now, if you guys ask me the same question, you're like, how'd you do it? I'm like, you know what I did? You know what? I just fought that thing. Tooth and nail, man. I beat it. It kept coming back, but I stabbed it, and I just killed it, and now I'm free. Who does that glorify? Me, right? So do you understand why God does it this way? He says, dude, I want to receive the glory. I want to receive the honor. It's not about you. It's about what I can do for you and through you. Right? So it becomes really beautiful when we understand it in the right context. It's not being selfish. It's a desire. It's a strong desire to honor God. And you guys stick by the next couple weeks. We're going to talk about practically how that works. Because believe me, it's not just like, God, do it. And then you sit down and that's it. It doesn't look like that. It's going to look like work, but it's a different type of work. And I'm going to explain that a little bit today and a lot more in the next two sermons. All right? So, verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit. I'm going to read verse 5 to basically the end. So you guys hold with me. All right. If you just start dazing off, I'm going to bring it back and I'm going to try to explain it the best I can using the whiteboard. All right. So verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing of faith? So the same point. He obviously does it by faith. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. A quote from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does not do them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become accursed for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Chapter 4 really clarifies that section, so I'm going to wait to talk about it till we get to chapter 4. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though if it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds, as of many, but as of one, into your seed, who is Christ. And this... I say that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer the promise of God, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. All right, so here's Paul's logic. Okay, he goes back to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, we got a guy named Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish people. He's also the father of the Arab people, and I'm not going to get into that tonight. But he is the father of the Jewish people. Actually, I am going to get into that tonight because Paul talks about it later. Now, he's the father of the Jewish people. All right, so let me give you guys a timeline. Okay, so in the beginning, so outside of time, there is God. God is outside of time. He created time. Okay, so from God comes time. So that's God. Let's say around here, Adam fell. Okay, and from Adam, sin entered time. All the way up through us. Now, when this sin happened, if you guys remember, what does the word righteous mean? It means right with God, right? It means justified before God. It's a legal term. God is a judge. And so because we fell, because we sinned, God now declares all of creation is unrighteous before him. All right? Now, here's the weird thing. This guy named Abraham comes. This is Abraham. And Abraham is declared righteous. He's declared righteous, which is weird, because he's supposed to be under sin, and he's supposed to be unrighteous. And you're like, huh, that's kind of weird. Why is Abraham declared righteous? What did he do? All right, we're going to talk about that in a second. Then, 430 years later, God establishes his law. Now, here's Paul's logic, okay? And it's very simple when you understand it. If the law came here, but righteousness came here, how could righteousness come from the law? Does that make sense? That doesn't make any... If righteousness came from the law, if you can become righteous before God, you can become right with God through the law, how on earth was Abraham declared righteous before the law was even made? Right? It makes no logical sense. Now, a lot of cult groups will say, well, that's just the law of Moses. We have other laws. Well, what's better than the law of Moses? Paul says the law of Moses was perfect. Psalm 19 says the law of the Lord is perfect, as it says. So clearly, there's nothing wrong with the law. We're going to discuss what was wrong with the law, and it wasn't the law. What's wrong with the law is us. The law is perfect. The law is actually, I shouldn't have put it in that color. The law is from God. The law is perfect. It's good. What's wrong with the law is we have people who are already unrighteous trying to fulfill a righteous law. We can't do it. We lack the ability. God says don't kill people, and all of a sudden, we want to start wars and kill people. God says don't have sex unless it's with your wife, and we're like, you know, I kind of like sex with people other than my wife. I kind of like lusting after women. God says don't serve other gods. We're like, you know what, other gods are looking pretty good now. All right, the law. We're so sinful that when God says no, all of a sudden we say, yes, I want to do it. I want to get there. All right, so the law is perfect, but man can't fulfill the law. We can't do it. And we're going to talk about why that's important later. All right, we can't live up to the law. So God, knowing this, He creates a plan for righteousness to be outside of law. And here is what it's by. It's by faith. It's by faith. It's by trusting in God and His promises. Now, if you read Genesis 15, which is the passage that Paul quotes from, I think like three times in that passage, specifically, Abraham had faith that God was going to give him a son. That was what Abraham had faith about. And God tells him that that son is called a seed. In your Bibles, it will say descendants because your Bibles are translated from an Aramaic text that came a little after. But Paul is going right back to the Greek text and he's saying, no, no, no. In the original, it was seed. It wasn't descendants. It was seed. It was singular. Okay, Paul says it's singular. He's saying, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. Paul understands something. He says this seed couldn't have referred to Isaac because Isaac didn't bless all nations. And it couldn't refer to all of the descendants of Paul, of Abraham, because the word is in the singular. It's seed. So what Paul is saying is Abraham, crazy, had faith in a seed that hadn't come yet. Abraham had faith in a seed that had not come yet. And this seed comes from God, and it comes through Abraham. So he's fully God and fully man. And this seed creates righteousness. So Abraham was able to have righteousness by faith in someone who hadn't been born yet. All right, now you said it. God lives outside of time. So God's allowed to do that. All right, but even if you read the law, if you read the law, you know what the majority of the law is? The majority of the law isn't thou shalt not and thou shalt. You know what the majority of the law is? If you mess up in this way, you can sacrifice this animal. If you mess up in that way, you can sacrifice this animal. Oh yeah, and if you miss that sacrifice, then you can just wait until the Day of Atonement, and then a big animal is going to be sacrificed. And then this holiday is to celebrate your other sins. And then this holiday, you see, that's the majority of the law. The majority of the law is not following the law. The majority of the law is contingent on you breaking the law. So God already knew that you're going to blow it. And I don't have time to go into this, but if you want, you can get a much fuller argument in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, that's another book that you should just read. Just read it in one shot. The book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, you know what? If the law was so great, then why the heck is every single day a new sacrifice has to be made? If the law was so perfect, why did more and more animals have to die? Because God likes animals dying? Really? The creator of all things loves to watch his creations die? I don't think so. The writer of Hebrews is saying the reason why so many animals had to die is because that's the only way to appease the wrath of God that was on man, which came through Adam. And the fulfillment of those sacrifices were in Christ. So Paul's saying, why would you go back to the law, which was imperfect and couldn't bring righteousness anyway, when you could instead go back to Abraham and by faith be declared perfect before God, just like Abraham was? Saying that's what we're supposed to do. All right, when I say the word law, I hope you guys know, yes, it refers to the law of Moses, but this refers to anything, any law or restriction you put on yourself that equals righteousness. So meaning, remember what I said? If I do this, if I do blank, God will love me more. You just put yourself under the law. You just put a contingency on why God should approve of you. Instead of just saying, why should God approve of me? Faith. Faith. I'm a son of Abraham. I believe in what the seed of Abraham did. I believe in what the Messiah did for me. That's it. I have faith. That's why God approves of me. Well, don't you do a lot of good things? We'll talk about that. We'll talk about why you do good things now. We have a totally different motivation under grace. Totally different motivation than what the people under the law had now that Christ has come. All right? So I hope that makes sense. So Paul's logic makes sense. All right? It does equate correctly. All right? Now, in verse 19, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? So if he's saying, notice the contention that would come up. Be like, okay, well, if righteousness came before the law, then why the heck did the law even come to existence, right? Why wouldn't God just never give the law? It's a logical statement, right? So Paul says right after that, he says, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Okay, so God is, Paul is touching on multiple points that he's made in other books. Romans is a key book that he's really emphasizing. And in Romans, Paul says, why did the law come? He says, so that the iniquity could abound. All right, here's what that means. How many of you guys have driven on Roller Coaster Road before? It's a pretty hardcore road, right? Now imagine if they didn't have a speed limit sign on Roller Coaster Road. They just took it down. They're just like, you know what, just go whatever speed you think is safe. And then it's like, we trust you. You know, America, you're awesome. Let's just roll with it. You know, and that's what they said. All right, now if I sped on Roller Coaster Road, even if I was being blatantly dangerous with my speed, and I was endangering myself, my passengers, and everyone else on the road, if there's no law that says it's wrong, can the law hold me accountable? Can a cop pull me over? Say you were speeding. No, because there's no what? There's no law. There's no law. So here's Paul's point. Why did the law come? He says, because even though we were doing things that were destructive before the law, God couldn't tell us that what we were doing was wrong. There was no law to hold us accountable. So even though we were doing things that were wrong, God could not say no, because there's nothing to hold us accountable to. All right, so the law entered so that we recognize the destructive acts that we're doing as wrong before God, because God gave the law. Does that make sense to you guys? And so he's saying that the law actually made iniquities abound more and more and more, so that the Son, who's God, could be fully glorified. All right, because if this didn't happen and Jesus showed up and he's like, hey, I'm here to die for your sins, we'd be like, what the heck is a sin? I don't know sin. What are you talking about? He's like, no, you sinned before God. There's a law. What law? I never heard of a law. But no, I'm here to die. And be like, okay, you know, go ahead and die. You know, but it's not going to do anything. So the Son would receive no glory. Does that make sense? If the law didn't enter, then the Son's mission was foolishness. Humanity wouldn't understand why he was doing it. Not that it wasn't necessary. Like I said, we were still doing things that were harmful. We just didn't know they were harmful. All right. So the Son only receives glory if the law is there. So that's one reason why he says the law came in. All right. Now, the next reason that he gives. Let me quickly reiterate this point because I think it's cool. You see a little bit of the Trinity there. In verse 20, he says, now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Here's what he's saying. He's saying Jesus is a mediator. Jesus is fully man. Jesus bridges the gap. He is fully God, and he is also fully man. He's both, which is really cool. So the thing that people would say is, well, okay, if Jesus is fully God and fully man, well, then, can God mediate for himself? That doesn't make any sense. So right after, Paul writes, because God is one. Like, that answers the question. God is one. You know, so what he's saying is, like, yes, he can, because God is in a complex unity with himself. So the Son can mediate for humanity while still being one with the Father. He's fully God, fully man. So it's cool. It's if you meet anyone who says that Jesus isn't God, actually, all the passages that say that Jesus is a mediator proves that he's God. Because the only way to mediate between two parties is if you have one foot in each camp. So unless Jesus is God and man, he can't mediate for us. Which is kind of interesting. So that's an aside. That one's free. All right, now let's move on to other points that Paul's going to make. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So he says, if God had something that he could have given us that would have given us righteousness, then he would have given it. But he didn't. So obviously it couldn't have come through the law. But the scripture has confined us all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, this is where it starts getting really cool. This is the application point, all right? And this is going to lead into chapter 4. Here's what Paul's saying. The word tutor, by the way, we don't have a word for this. That's why the word tutor is in your Bible. The word tutor, I can't remember what the Greek word is for it. It was something long, and I didn't remember it. But basically what it meant is it meant somebody, it was a slave appointed in a household, and his whole point was to teach you morality and it was to bring you to school. That was his whole purpose in life. And he was a very trusted slave. So that was the roles of the tutor. Morality, and he brings you to school. That's a tutor. And so Paul is saying the law did this. It taught us morality. It told us what was right and wrong. As he says in Romans 7, if the law didn't tell me not to covet, I wouldn't know that it was wrong. All right? But the law teaches me that coveting is wrong. All right? And it also brings me, it leads me to Christ. That was the intent of the law. All right? So the law was supposed to lead me to Christ, but a lot of people are saying, no, we're going to cut out this thing. It just teaches you morality and that's good enough. The law is good enough on its own. You don't need anything more. Or maybe you need a little bit of Jesus, like a little bit, like a 1% of Jesus. But you really do need this, though. You need it. That's important. Now, Paul's about to make an argument. He's going to say, not only is that not important, but he's going to say that is damaging to anyone who believes that way. That is severely damaging to you if you want to believe this way. All right, so let's explain why. Now, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are all Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, this is where it gets really good. He's saying, dude, you guys, if you put on Christ, here's what happens. The Father sees you like His Son. Isn't that radical? He sees Jesus on you. So a lot of people be like, well, you know, who's better? Is it a Jew or a Greek? Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek. Because Jesus has all the glory. There's no one greater than Jesus. You can't get better than Jesus. So a Jew who's saved by Jesus has the same standing as a Greek that's saved by Jesus. Well, what about men or female? You know, because men are better, right? Well, no, because Jesus is over us all. So that means that whether you're born male or female, you're still one in Christ. You are still seen by the Father as Jesus, which is, by the way, again, another aside. When I usually talk to cults about this, they'll agree that Jesus has given me His righteousness. And so my question to them is, can you be better than Jesus? And what's the answer? No. So then why are you trying? What law can you fulfill that makes you better than Jesus? If Jesus is over you, if the Father sees Jesus, then why the heck are you trying to build up righteousness? It doesn't make any sense. It's illogical. All right, so there's neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew. There's neither slave nor free, meaning it doesn't matter what your social class is, doesn't matter what your gender is, doesn't matter what your race is. We are all one in Christ. That's what he's talking about, which is really cool. All right, chapter 4. All right, I need to hurry. Now, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. You might want to underline that. Though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the fathers. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Okay, now, I know that was a lot, but unfortunately, he kind of goes into a detour here, and then he picks up his point again. So I'm going to read through the detour, I'm going to explain it really quick, and then I'm going to put it all together. All right, then we're going to be done. Verse 8. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? So Paul is reiterating the fact that him and the Galatian churches had a very intimate compassionate, like gentle kind of a relationship, which is really cool. We don't know exactly what ailment. We do know that Paul was a very sickly man. This is one of the few passages that we kind of get an insight into what he might have been sick with. So we get the idea. He says, notice what he said. He said that they would pluck out their eyes and give them to him, which might insinuate that Paul had a vision problem. Paul may have had some sort of ailment of the eyes. We're not positive, though. But regardless, Paul was a very sickly guy. Verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing, always and not only when I am present with you, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. So Paul's saying, I'm doubting your guys' salvation. Saying these teachers who are in there, they're not interested in your betterment. They just want you to follow them. Right? They just want you to just obey them. They have no interest in you going to God. They have no care for like what's good for you. They just care about the fact that you follow them. They just want you to go to their church. They want you to pay tithes. Right? That's what they want. He's saying, but I like what he says. That's really cool imagery in verse 19. He says, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. What he's saying is Paul's like, dude, I have this burden for you guys that's like a woman in birth, you know, which any guy who says that is kind of asking for trouble from women who have given birth. But that's what Paul says. That's what he said, not me. He says that the pain that I have for you guys, the agony I have for you guys is like a woman going through birth, which is crazy. So he definitely had a very passionate heart for these guys. Now in verse 21, this is where it kind of all comes together. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. So like I said, Abraham's not just the father of the Jews, he's the father of the Arabs. Okay, this is where the Arabs come from. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, the other by the free woman. But he who is of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are symbolic, so I'm not being racist here. I'm not saying that the Arabs are under a curse or anything like that. Paul says this is a symbol to us of what's going on. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which is where the law came from. Sorry, it's not up there anymore. Which is where the law came from, which birthed to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. And the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren. You who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who do not labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him, who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman, for her and the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay, very cool point. So I'm going to put this all together for you. So this is over Galatians 3, verse 10 through 14, and 15, actually, 10 through 17, and then 4, 1 through 6, and 21 through the end. All right, so I know it's complicated, but it's all one point. He's making one point here. Okay, here's what he's saying. He's saying, if you want to live under the law, if you say, if I do this, I will be more right with God. Here's what he's saying. You become a slave. You become a slave. You can't just keep one part of the law. If you put yourself under the law, you can't say, well, I kind of want to be kind of under the law, but I also want to be under grace. Paul says, if you put yourself under any amount of the law, you become a slave. I now think about that for a second. And I want you guys to really think about it in your own lives. Am I a slave before God? Am I a slave before God? Okay, now here's what slaves do. Think about it this way. In a slave situation, all right, let's pretend you guys are evil people and you have slaves. All right, now if a slave came and he came into your house and it's your slave and he sets your table and he cleans your house and he does all the things that he's supposed to do and he sits there, are you going to be like, oh, good job. Man, you're just so good. You're the best slave ever. What are you going to do? Yeah, that's what you're supposed to do. That's your job. If you didn't do it, I would have hit you. You know, that's what slavery was like. So that's what Paul's saying. He's saying you guys are doing good things for God, but you're doing good things for God because of what? You're afraid you're going to get hit. How many of you guys have felt that way towards God? If I don't do this, God is going to strike me. Man, he is just going to wreck my life. He's going to ruin it, man. If I don't do this, because I got to do it. I got to do it. I can't do this. I can't look at that. I can't watch that type of movie. I can't listen to that kind of music because it's going to drag me to hell, man. And God is just waiting. He's waiting to throw me out of the kingdom. He just can't wait, man. And you get this idea and this picture of God that he's like a slave master and you're his slave. Paul says that is what your relationship with God has to be like if you're under the law. Now he says in Galatians 4, don't you get this? He says in Galatians 4, he says the people who are under the law, meaning the ancient Israelites, actually, he says, you guys were like slaves under the law. So Moses, Aaron, the Levites, you know, everyone, King David, everybody in the Old Testament after the law was given. He says, in a way, they were like slaves, but they were slaves awaiting a greater promise. They were awaiting to be set free. Now he says that freedom that was promised to them is yours for the taking, but you're choosing to act like the slave again. And he's like, why are you doing that? Why would you put yourself back under the law, back under a moral requirement, when you can instead live under grace? And this is the truly beautiful thing about God. When I put my faith in God and I become one, notice the beautiful things that he says. Christ became a curse for me. Paul brings up a passage from Deuteronomy. He says, Christ hung on the cross, and anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. Remember what I said in the first chapter? What does the word accursed mean? It means permanently separated from God. It means the greatest punishment that somebody can receive from God is the fullness of his wrath. Paul says, Jesus received the fullness of the wrath of God because of you, on your behalf. All right, so you're right. You do deserve punishment, but Jesus received the punishment. He received it. All right? And this is another thing that's important. One of the major reasons why people do not get out of sin addiction is because of guilt. They feel guilty. They feel like, man, like I'm just such a scumbag. I can't believe I did that again. I'm terrible. I'm the worst, blah, 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 blah. And they're just beating themselves up. And they don't know they're acting like the slave. They're acting like the slave again. Let me put it to you this way. Wouldn't it be weird if I went into a jail, like I did a prison visit, and I met a guy who was on death row? He's about to be put to death. I'm like, man, how are you doing? He's like, man, you know what? I just don't think that what happened to me is just. I'm like, really? Did you not do it? He's like, no, I did it, but I don't think that killing me is enough. You'd be like, what? Dude, you received the maximum punishment. What are they going to do? Super kill you? Like, there's nothing more they can do. They gave you the max punishment. How could you still feel like they didn't do enough? Now, here's the thing. Jesus received the max punishment for you. How can you say it wasn't enough? And that's exactly what you do when you let guilt slam you down. And you say, I'm scum. I'm terrible. I'm the worst. I did this. God should never forgive me. What you're really saying is you're saying Jesus, the cross, which was the max punishment, that wasn't really enough. I want to go back to the law. I want to go back to the law. I want to live like the people under the law did. Because you know what happened when you lived under the law and you messed up? You got smacked. All right, that's what happened. You were like the slave. God says, man, blessed are you if you follow these things, but cursed are you if you don't. All right, so the people who messed up in the law, man, they got beat by God. Read the Old Testament. Read the prophets. The people of God got jacked up. All right, now Paul's saying, why the heck would you want to go back to that? When Jesus received the punishment that was due you, and you could just rest in that thing and be thankful to him. He's saying you're not honoring God, you're dishonoring his son when you do that. And you're acting like a slave. That's foolishness. Don't do it. Now here's another thing that's really beautiful. Now he says, and this is really cool, this is verse 6 of chapter 4, you are sons of God. Okay? You are sons of God. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That word Abba is Aramaic. Okay? Which probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you guys. But do you know the only other time that that's used in your New Testament, other than when Paul uses it in his letters? You know the only other person that used that word? Jesus. That's how he prayed to the Father. Now here's what Paul's saying. He's saying that now that Jesus' Spirit is in you, by faith, he says you get to talk to the Father just like Jesus talked to the Father. Now, we sometimes feel like, I don't know if I want to talk to the Father. You know, he kind of seems like the mean guy. Can't I just talk to Jesus? You know, Jesus seems like the nice guy. The Father seems like the mean, he's like the disciplinary. You know, Jesus is there and he's like, don't wait till your Father hears about this. You know, and you're just like, oh no, you know, like you don't want to hear, you know, the Father, he's the bad guy. You know, that's what we think. But Jesus, when he talked to the Father, how many of you guys think that when Jesus talked to the Father, he was like that? He said, man, I don't want to talk to my dad. You know, he's a mean guy. You know, I got to pray to him again. Oh, it sucks, you know. Jesus, when he prayed to the Father, it was tender. It was intimate. It was beautiful. Now, what Paul is saying is because the Spirit of Jesus is in you, you get to talk to the Father just like that. Not thinking like, man, just the Father just can't wait to hit me, man. He just hates me. He hates me. He hates me. Paul says, not only are you sons, he says you're sons by adoption. Probably doesn't mean a lot to us today and age. But back in the day, adoption was a big deal. When someone was adopted, it was always, almost always, should I say, not always, almost always, it was a political thing. It was like if a king, he didn't have an heir, and so he adopted someone, he picked someone who was respectable, someone who was good, intelligent, someone he trusted, he would pick them to become an heir of all that he owned. All right, now, this is what Paul's saying. God chose you. He chose you. He looked at you and he said, I want you to become an heir to all that I have. And adoption, back in the day, it was binding. It wasn't like, oh, I adopted him, but now I don't like him. Now he's done. No. When you adopt to someone, you were legally bound to that person forever. They got your stuff, whether you wanted to or not. So when God says, I adopted you, I chose you, that gives me confidence. Not only am I a son, I'm a son who is chosen. I was chosen by God. I was wanted by God to receive the fullness of his inheritance. He desires me. Isn't that cool? Now think about it this way. I know that some of us don't have the best parents. But in a relationship, if you guys have ever seen someone who has good parents, for me personally, I'm blessed. I have an awesome father. Okay? When I do good things for my father, it's not because I'm like, I don't want him to hit me. Imagine if I did that to my dad. It's Father's Day and I come up and I give my dad a present. I give him a book and my dad's like, man, son, you're awesome. Why'd you do this? I didn't want you to hit me, Dad. Later. You know, and that's what I say to him. You know, that's not really a loving relationship. If you guys saw that, you'd be like, man, that's kind of a demented relationship. I don't know about that. But instead, if my dad's like, hey, son, why'd you do this for me? What's my answer? Because I love you. Right? I love you. So as a Christian, now that I'm a son, you see, I still do good things for God, but what's my motivation now? I love you. Right? I love you, Jesus. You're awesome. You died for me on the cross. You're amazing. Look what you did for me. You took on flesh. You bore the penalty of the law. You were born under the law. That's what he says. Jesus was born under the law. He was treated as a slave. He was accursed of God for your sake. And now, beautifully, I am now an adopted son of the living God. I get the full inheritance of the Father, and now my only motivation to serve him is love. It's love. And we're going to talk about this a lot next week, so I'm not going to get too far into it. But I will say this for tonight. Love is a more powerful motivator than fear. Love is more powerful. So if you're ever like, man, isn't that license to sin? You know, if it's just love, if love is what compels me, which is, by the way, what 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, Paul says love compels me. Love of God constrains me. If love is the motivator, isn't fear a more powerful motivator? You see that? They're like, man, like, you know, I obey the law because I'm afraid of the law. You know, I don't do the traffic. You know, I'm not going to do the speed limit because I love the government. They're like, dude, why do you do the speed limit? Because I love the government. I just love it. It's so good to me, man. I'm adopting a son. You know, I love it. It's beautiful. That's not why. It's fear. I don't want to get pulled over, right? They say that's a better motivator. That's not true. And for those of you guys who have fought sin before, you know that's not true. Fear is not an adequate motivator to stop someone from doing something. I don't know if any of you guys have seen someone who's in addiction, like serious addiction, but believe me, they're afraid of their sin. Every single person that I know that is in hardcore addiction is afraid of their sin. They're terrified of their sin and what it's doing to them. But it isn't strong enough to stop them. They'll keep doing it. They'll keep going there. They'll keep going back over and over and over again. No matter how much this thing takes from them, they'll keep going back. And it's really sad to see. Watching someone in addiction wreck their life is the saddest thing to see. The only thing sadder is being in addiction yourself. And believe me, I was afraid of my sin. I was terrified of my sin. I was terrified of God. But it wasn't strong enough to stop me. I kept doing it. I kept doing it. I kept going back. And the more I gave into it, the more I became afraid of God. And the more I became afraid of God, the more I became alienated from God. And the more I felt like a slave before God. And the more I kept getting pushed back further and further and further. It didn't help me. It made things worse. It was a vicious, vicious cycle. But here, God says, no, you're a son. My love is more powerful than that. Think about what people are willing to do for love. I don't know how many of you guys have been in a really loving relationship with someone that's required you to give up a lot. But when you love someone, when you really love someone, giving up things ain't that hard. I've seen people in love do things that they could never do when they were in fear. And I'll tell you guys this, the only thing that set me free was love. Fear was not strong enough, but I'll tell you this, love was way more powerful than my sin. The love that God had for me and the love that I have for Him is way more powerful than my sin. And that is what conquered it for me. That is the only thing that worked. And this is what I'm going to leave you guys with. In verse 15, he mentions the fact that God seals a covenant with Abraham. Now, if you go back to Genesis 15, I encourage you to do that. It's really interesting. Abraham's like, man, how am I going to know that this promise is going to happen, though? So, man of faith, he still didn't believe. But anyway, he's like, how do I know? And God's like, you know what? I'm going to sign a covenant with you. So just stay up, Abraham. Just wait, man. I'll be back. And God goes, he does something. Abraham passes out. He can't even stay awake. He passes out. And God walks alone through the line of the covenant and seals a covenant with Abraham. What Abraham was unable to do in his flesh, God does alone for us. That's the picture of the covenant. And Paul says, if someone seals a covenant, God sealed a covenant with mankind through Abraham. By faith, I have this covenant. He says, nobody adds to it and nobody annuls from it. Meaning all of my good deeds can't make me more of a son. I'm a son. I'm adopted. I'm an heir. There's no higher than that. No amount of good deeds is going to make me more of a son. I can't be a super son or anything like that. I am a son of the living God. I am sealed by the blood of Christ. I have the Holy Spirit living in me. No higher award or blessing can be given to me. I can't add to it. But this is the really important part. You can't annul it. Annul it means to take away or to disband it. So my good deeds can't add to it. And guess what? My sins can't take away from it. Meaning you don't become less of a son by messing up. Your position before God is sealed by the blood of Christ because God alone walked down the aisle. It would be like watching a marriage where just the groom walks up the aisle and says his vows. And he says, you know what? I'm going to love and I'm going to cherish her. I'm going to take care of her no matter what. Till death do I part. And it doesn't matter if she holds up her end of the bargain or not. I will be faithful. Isn't that radical? That's what God did with us. Because a lot of times we feel like, man, I've been pretty unfaithful. God should just divorce me. But God says, you know what? When I walked down the aisle, I didn't even listen to your vows. I just walked up the aisle, man. And I dedicated myself to you. And I chose you. And this is it. I'm going to be faithful no matter what. Doesn't matter what you do. Isn't that crazy, the love of God? The love of God is amazing. That's why the love of God is superior to anything that we could have had in the old law. So don't go back to it. All right, so let's pray, and then Balance and Amber are going to come up and do some songs for us. Dear God, thank you so much for your word. How beautiful, how wonderful it is, how it seals us, how it binds us to you. Lord, please help us to abide in these truths, God, to remember them. Lord, not to live like slaves anymore, Lord, but to live like sons, Lord, to fight our sin knowing that you're on our side. We love you so much, God, and we thank you, and in your name, amen.